And so what we're doing is we are looking at the different religions that exist in the Montague, Three Rivers, Kings County area, the neighbors that we have who believe differently than we do. I've been interviewing some and getting together with them and talking with them about what it is they believe and studying and looking up these worldviews. And my purpose is to be able to help us understand our neighbors better who believe differently than we do. To be able to dispel the fear of the other that sometimes comes up naturally in the human heart when people are different than us. We automatically fear them and see them as them over there. But also to be able to help us in our desire for people to understand who Jesus is. To be able to show how Jesus actually speaks into and answers some of the longings of the different religions around us. To come to grips with what it means that we believe that Jesus is God who came and lived and died and rose for us. So this week we are looking at the religion of Sikhism. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we were looking at different branches of the Christian tradition. We were looking at Roman Catholicism, and we were looking at the Amish, who come from kind of the Anabaptist history. This is our first week looking at a religion that doesn't have a Christian foundation to it. It was completely unaware, for the most part, of Christianity in the early years of its existence. But Sikhism is a religion that is actually has quite a significant presence in Canada. I have up on a slide here, there are some fairly high-profile Sikh men in Canadian government, like the leader of the NDP, Jagmeet Singh. He is a devout Sikh, as well as Harjit Sajjan, who is the Minister of National Defense. These two men, very devout Sikh men, Canadians, and there are approximately 470,000 Sikhs living in Canada. That makes 1.4% of the Canadian population. That's like 14 people for every 1,000 Canadians are Sikh in our country. It is a significant amount of the population. We often think of some of these religions as very far from us, as, you know, they're from the other side of the world. When no, in fact, it is one of the large religions in Canada. And in fact, the reason that we're studying it today is because there is several families in the Montague area who are practicing Sikhs. In fact, there are the people who have been coming to our English conversation circle that we had going on in the fall and a bit in the spring are Sikhs. And so in getting ready for this, I sat down with Amrik and Nishon and Beljeet and Deljeet at Tim Hortons and asked them about what it means to be Sikh and living out their faith and what that looks like for them in Montague, where there's not a huge Sikh population, but there are a few families. And we had a great time. They were incredibly generous with their time. They were very patient with me because there was a bit of a language barrier and culture barrier. And things like that. But we do see quite a bit of Sikhism in Canada. Now, the thing is, in understanding this worldview, in understanding this religion, we have to go back to where it comes from, though. In a region in northern India and Pakistan called Punjab. And until the 1940s, when the British kind of got out of India, Punjab was a region as a part of kind of the India and Pakistan and Bangladesh. They were all together India. But the British decided to draw some borders, and so they drew the border between Pakistan and India right in the middle of the Punjab territory, which is where the Sikh faith comes from. But this part of northern India and Pakistan historically has been a unique region. It was kind of at the gateway of two different worldviews and two different parts of the world. To its east was the main part of India, which had a huge Hindu population, where Hindu philosophy and thinking and religious practice was what was normal. And then to the west, in Pakistan and Afghanistan and that area in the Middle East, was predominantly Muslim. And there were great Muslim empires that were developing at that time. And so Punjab was kind of in the middle of two worlds. It had Islam to the west, and they had Hinduism to the east. And they experienced a lot of, during the time of the rise of like the Mughal Empire and other Islamic empires, a lot of animosity between religions, a lot of violence and forced conversion, a lot of conflict between Hindus and between Muslims. And so a man named Nanak, who grew up in this Punjab area as a Hindu around the 1400s, 1500s, the same time of like the Reformation in Europe with Martin Luther, he comes on the scene and he has what he claims is a very spiritual experience where one day after bathing in a river, he goes into the woods and he is given this nectar that he drinks, and he claims to have had this experience with God where God spoke to him and wanted to use him as his mouthpiece. That he encountered God and God wanted to use him in some of his thinking. In the next slide, he wanted to cleanse Hinduism by way of Islam. That Nanak and others like him saw some shortcomings in the Hindu religion. They saw equality between people and the caste system in India. They saw the infinite number of gods that were part of that worldview as confusing, and it was used to take advantage of people. They saw a lot of empty ritualism. And so what they sought to do is to take the best of Islam and marry it with Hinduism, in a sense, forming what we know as Sikhism. They wanted to cleanse Hinduism by way of Islam. Now, the way this became like Islam is, instead of believing in an infinite number of gods like Hinduism does, Sikhs believe in one God. Nanak, when he went into the woods, believed he encountered the one God. And they have a lot of reflections on what it means for this God to be one, that he is without form, that he has always existed. A lot of things that we would say about Yahweh, the God of creation. Nanak wanted to clarify that all humanity is equal, that he wanted to eradicate any sense of caste or rank or hierarchy, that both men and women are equal, which was not common at the time. He wanted to advocate for religious freedom, which wasn't taking place in the area he was, where these Muslim empires were coming into Hindu territory, and you were either Muslim or you were going to be forced to become one. And he rejected empty ritual. He said, if you are fasting, what good is it? If you are refusing to take on certain pleasures of life, if you want to be an ascetic or a monk or go about a very ritualistic lifestyle, you're missing out. That the way to get close to God instead is by reflecting and chanting the name and characteristics of God over and over and over. So when we look at Sikh practice and devotion, a lot of it involves daily prayers where they are meditating on, thinking about, and saying the name of who they believe God is over and over. Now, Nanak, who was this mouthpiece for God in Sikhism, he eventually died. And what he did is he appointed a successor, a guru, a teacher who would come after him. And this happened 10 times. There were 10 gurus in Sikhism, one after another. Often one would be, say, assassinated by the Mughal Empire, or they would get sick. But before their death, they would appoint a successor. They would often appoint their sons or a disciple, or there was one one guru, Guru Har Krishnan, who he was 5 years old when he became guru, and he died before he turned 8. So he appointed his great uncle to become the next guru. But there's this succession of teaching, and each guru taught this philosophy of who this one God is and how we get to know him. Until Guru Gobind Singh, who's the last one there in the yellow on the list. And what he did, instead of appointing a successor who would again die and have to appoint another successor, he decided to compile the writings and teachings of all the gurus into a book that they call the 11th Guru, so to speak. His successor, instead of another person, was a book that he made compiling all the writings of the gurus together. They call it the Guru Granth Sahib. You can find apps for your iPhone or whatever, just like the Bible app with the Guru Granth Sahib. And the Guru Granth Sahib still remains to this day, the original copy of it, and it's stored, I have on the next slide here, at a temple in the Punjab area of India called the Golden Temple in the town of Amritsar. And this is kind of the holy site for Sikhism. Sikhs from around the world will travel to this place to go and to sit in the presence of this book, which is now their kind of long-living, eternal guru. And so they go to be in the presence of this book, and they'll wash in the water there. And what's interesting about Sikhism is at this temple, it's not like Mecca for Muslims, where you have to be a devout Muslim in order to get within the area. Anyone from any religion is welcome to this holy site. And in fact, much of the kind of white building, which is this huge building that surrounds this pond, is actually a food court. And they welcome people from all around the world and will feed hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people. It is the largest free kitchen in the world. Sikhs are all about hospitality and food and welcoming people in to eat. They feed tons of poor people in this town and serve. I can't imagine the logistics of running a kitchen like that. It's a huge part of what they do. Now, Gobind Singh, he created this book, which is now the Guru, But Gobind Singh also lived at a time where his life was continually under threat from the Mughal Empire from those who didn't like his teachings. So what he developed was a group of what is called the Khalsa. And the Khalsa is a class of saint soldiers that would stay around the guru and would protect him, essentially his personal bodyguard. And what this developed into over the years was kind of the initiation rite into Sikhism. That if you grew up Sikh, at some point in your life, whether you were a man or a woman, you would go about this ritual similar to how those people enter the Christian faith will make the profession through baptism. They will have a sort of baptism initiation rite where you become a Sikh and part of the Khalsa, where you are someone who devotes yourself to the teachings of the guru, to fight for justice. You set aside any other faith that you may have been a part of. And often when we think of Sikhs, this is kind of the picture that we conjure up in our mind. It's the turban, right? It's the nice beard with the curly mustache. It's those kind of things. And part of being a part of the Khalsa, you would have not just this internal devotion to God and the teaching of the gurus, but these external articles of faith, they call them. The 5 Ks. I have this diagram here. The first one being the Kesh, which is when you become a baptized Sikh, you don't cut your hair for the rest of your life. And so you keep your hair up in a turban for men, and it becomes a symbol of your spiritual strength. I like to think kind of like Samson in the Old Testament. He wasn't to cut his hair as a sign of strength. In Sikhism, you don't cut your hair as a sign of strength. So Sikh men you see walking around with a turban have probably incredibly long hair that is tied up in that turban. They also keep in their tied up hair what's called the kanga, which is a comb, a wooden comb that is used to keep their hair clean and hygienic. It's a way to symbolize their cleanliness and hygiene, especially in the presence of God. They'll wear an iron bracelet called a kara, which symbolizes their unbreakable attachment to God. They'll carry what's called the kirpan, which is a small dagger often, which is a way of saying, I'm always ready to protect the weak and the vulnerable. It's a symbol of I'm someone who is wanting to act for justice on behalf of the weak and innocent. And they will also wear the kachera, which is a form of knotted undergarment, which at the time when it was initially started, the Khalsa, it was something that at least you always have something on and you're ready to go at a moment's notice. It also is a symbol of chastity and sexual purity. Those who are Sikhs, who are part of the Khalsa, they devote themselves to prayers daily in the early hours of the morning, especially, like I said, meditating on the name of God, and try to live out their faith, not in some monastic community or something like that, but in everyday life situations. Sikhs are encouraged to have families and to run businesses and get involved in the life of their town. This is interesting and good, and it's neat to learn about another faith and their practice, but how do we understand this? How do we look at it from a Christian perspective? What does Sikhism have to offer, and where might it differ from what we believe, and how is actually Jesus good news to the Sikh? That has been kind of my prayer and question all week, is Lord, show me how Jesus is good news for my Sikh friends. I think one of the big things that it comes down to with our Sikh neighbors and understanding how Jesus speaks to them is their understanding of God. How do we understand God in Christianity and Sikhism? How has God revealed himself? In Sikhism, though they believe that there's one God, though they would use a lot of the language we use when we talk about Yahweh, who's in the Bible, we can't underestimate the difference in thinking between Eastern and Oriental ideas of what God is versus Western and biblical understandings of what God is. Though they may say that God is one, when they talk about God, he's not a personal being in the way we think of God. It might be more accurate to describe God as reality or the source of life. You'll even hear in a lot of Eastern philosophies and religions equating God with the universe. There is one God, but he's not personal. He's not a being. And according to Sikhism, the way you encounter God, the way you have a naam or a connection with God is through looking inward to yourself and meditating on the characteristics and name of God. And meditating on who God is in the way that was revealed to Guru Nanak. This is very different from our understanding of who God is. We don't believe that God is an impersonal force. We don't believe that God is just reality or the universe. Yes, we might agree that God is one, but we believe that God is a being. That God is personal. That he desires to be known personally and individually. God is not the universe. God made the universe. He existed before it and will exist long after it. But what it really boils down to in our understanding of God being personal and revealing himself to us, the way God reveals himself is not to one person in the woods 500 years ago. The way God reveals himself is by showing up. What stands apart in Christianity is the fact that we believe that the God who created the universe decided to make himself known, especially by coming in the flesh and living among us. I heard a really interesting teaching this week as I was studying this, that sometimes as Christians we feel like we need to justify that Jesus is God by looking at the characteristics of God and saying, does Jesus meet it? But in our worldview, it's actually the other way around. Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Therefore, we don't adjust whether Jesus fits our idea of God. It's more, does God fit our understanding of Jesus? If we want to know God, we look to God in the flesh, who came and lived among us. We look at Jesus. I want to read to you one of the most important passages in the New Testament about this truth. The very opening of the Gospel of John, five verses here that are a huge foundation to our understanding of God as Christians, says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jumping down to verse 14. Then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. This is John talking. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. Sikhs would agree that no one has seen God with John here. But then John goes to say, but we have seen God's glory because we've seen Jesus. If we know Jesus, we know God. We know the Father. Jesus even says to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to the Father. This is good news for our Sikh friends and neighbors. Not because we're trying to force a different religion down their throats, but because of the desire to know God. The desire to understand who this mysterious creator of the universe is. And we have an answer to that. It's not looking inwardly in ourselves. Because when we look inwardly, we're just going to find ourselves and our own brokenness. And we'll start developing a God that looks more like us. The answer is in God who came to be with us, to show himself to us. So when we're talking with our Sikh friends, when we admire their hospitality and eat with them and enjoy time with them or get to know them, because of their welcoming nature to people of different religions, though they'll acknowledge the differences, they're willing to talk about faith, to talk about their own act of devotion and life. In those conversations, there is space for us to say, what if God isn't so much a mystery as we thought? Like, what if God actually has come and very clearly revealed himself to us? What if the God that you're seeking to understand can actually very tangibly be known? What if Jesus is that? We can learn a lot from our Sikh neighbors. We can learn a lot from their devotion and their willingness to look different because of their faith. We can learn a lot from their hospitality. We can learn a lot from their being welcome of people of different religions. But we can also, as we treat them with dignity and become friends, as we respect their devotion and talk with them about faith, we can show them the good news that God can be known, that God has come close to us. He's not far away from anyone. And that in seeing Jesus, we have seen God. I think one of the best things for us in trying to teach or share about the incarnation, about God coming in the flesh, is with our Sikh friends and neighbors to actually live incarnationally, so to speak. To actually be there in the flesh with them. So not just see Sikh people as, oh, these are people that I can learn about and then debate with on Facebook or whatever. Facebook comment arguments never change anyone's heart or mind. But to be there with people, to be present and loving and honest, to be able to show Jesus come and be present among us in how we are present with those who believe differently than us. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are not far off, that you're not just some mystery, but you have come close, that you have lived in the flesh, that you've revealed yourself to us. And Lord, as we seek to love our Sikh neighbors and friends, help us to love them with this beautiful truth that we can offer, that God can be known through Jesus. Lord, I pray for our Sikh friends and neighbors that you would give them dreams and revelation of who Jesus is. That you would start work in them, in their heart, Holy Spirit, before those conversations even take place, so that when that good news is presented, it resonates. Holy Spirit, I pray for the vibrant Sikh communities across Canada and in the Punjab region of India. Jesus, that you would move among them, that you would show yourself to them, that in the quest to understand the mysterious God, the quest would find its completion and resolution in Jesus. Lord, this takes a move of your Spirit. Lord, this takes the willingness of your church. So, Lord, we present ourselves willing and long for you to move. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Something I love about what we do believe about Jesus, that he came and lived among us, it's tangible, it's physical, it's real. What we believe isn't just some philosophy, some head-in-the-clouds ideology. It's about God actually taking on flesh and blood and bone, of smelling the dirt of our world with us. And we're going to celebrate that this morning by taking communion, by gathering around the Lord's table. We're going to do it a bit differently than we normally do. We're going to have the table here and available. We have bread and gluten-free bread and the cup. What we're going to do is we're going to sing a song together. We're going to worship. We're going to celebrate who we believe Jesus to be. And as we sing this song, I invite you to come forward. I invite you to come to the table. I invite you to tear off a piece from the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body, and to take it, and to grab a cup, which symbolizes Christ's blood. And you can drink it and eat of it here at the table, or you can return to your seat and prayerfully take the elements. But let this be a time as we sing, let this be a time as we celebrate the Lord's table where we are reflecting on this beautiful news that Jesus came close to us. He came and lived in the flesh. And he didn't just live in the flesh, he offered his flesh for us. He didn't just take it on so that he could come and give us high fives. He came so he could offer his life so that we can have life. This is the ultimate hope that we have of new life in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, in this meal, we encounter you. Whether that's just through the symbolism of the bread and the cup. But maybe even more so, Lord, you're present here in a special way today. I pray, Jesus, that as we take this bread, remembering your body, as we take this juice, which represents your blood, that the beauty of God taking on flesh and living among us, dying for us and rising from the grave, will become a tangible and real truth, which shape what we believe about you, how we live in response to this good news. It would become the very center of who we are as your followers. May we encounter you through this meal, Jesus. Amen.